First John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, the word of the Lord says this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is the word of the Lord. I first met my wife 21 years ago, around this time of year. She was sitting on the opposite end of the couch that was in the apartment of our dorm parents. And so I would often hang out with them, and she came in one night, and she was looking at a magazine that I had interest in because it had tools in it. So when I noticed she passed by the tool section and was done with that, I started to notice her, and I started to flirt with her to the point where somebody who was visiting looked at us and said, "How long have the two of you been dating?" And I did not even know her name. But it was in those moments where, as I was flirting with her, I noticed a number of things that attracted me to her. I noticed she was a smart woman because she didn't talk to me right away. I noticed that she was playful, she was engaging, she could hold her own under teasing. And I wanted to get to know her even more. So over time, I made subtle attempts and then other not so subtle attempts to spend as much time with her as possible. But in time, there have been a number of things that has made me attracted to her. And those are just between me and my wife. I want to know, well, not really, I want you to think about your significant other. And I want you to think about what drew you to them initially. Now, if you can hold those in your mind, thinking back however many years it is, maybe for some of you it's just been a couple of weeks, but maybe go back several years and you think about that first moment where you first laid eyes on that person. What was it that drew you to them? Now, I'm asking you this because I want to point out something. I want to point out that the way we love, naturally, it is very much conditional. Okay, so I was drawn to my wife without having known her. Like, I didn't immediately look at her and say, "You seem like a person of integrity. You seem like the kind of person who would make a great mom." I didn't say any of those things. I was like, "This woman's really cute. She's got a nice smile. She laughs at my jokes, some of them." There were reasons. They were external reasons that began my love for her. And I'm guessing that if you could think back to those first attractions to your significant other, that they would be the same, that your love would be conditional. Even with our children, that's one of those areas where a number of adults say, "I love my kids unconditionally." And I'm going to stop you right there. The reality is you do not love your children unconditionally. Because if the neighbor kid did what your kids do to you, you would never speak to them again. "I don't like that kid. I don't want anybody hanging around that kid. They're always doing the wrong thing." No. You give your kids a pass because they are your children. I remember when my wife was first pregnant with Ephraim, and there was this awakening of love within me. I was like, I don't know what to do with this, you know, kind of emotion. And I remember telling Angela, I love you differently, and I'm not sure why. I know looking back now is because my son, she was carrying my son. And I love this baby because he was my son. We are people who love conditionally. So a problem arises with us. And maybe you haven't encountered this yet, but this has been something that has been a struggle for me. Is that I have this temptation to think that God loves the same way. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I've had people come up to me and they ask, does God really love me? And those times that they've asked, man, I try and hold it back. I'm like, man, I was just thinking this same thing. I was just praying about this same thing. Because we have this realization. And maybe we'd vocalize it this way, not quite like this, because this is like a brutal, honest realization. There is no reason for God to love me. There is no cause. There's nothing about me where he's going to say, yeah, you know what, I really want that person. But because we're so used to a conditional love, we often struggle with that. And we wonder, does God really love me? And so we come to this text, and John gently reminds us, he says that God is love. Now I want you to notice, he does not say God is capable of love. He does not say that God is loving. No, he very straightforwardly says that God is love. So it's not a quality that just shows up from time to time whenever he feels like it, whenever he looks upon somebody that's worth it. No, he's talking about, this is his essence. This is the nature of God, that he is love. Now, I've known a number of legalists in my day. I can recognize them because I am one. And a legalist will often think that they can somehow get God's attention. Hey, look at me. Look at me. Look at how good I am. And I'm somebody who likes you, so you gotta like me. Let me go ahead and speak to all of you legalists right now and just let you know. You cannot earn God's love. You do not deserve God's love, and you will never deserve God's love. He loves because that is his nature. God is the only person who can truly love someone unconditionally, because there's no external cause for it. There's no outside reason for it. There is no attractiveness. There's no common interest. There's no immediate connection. There's no kismet between you and God. The reason that he loves you is based solely upon himself, because he is love. And where we see this in our text, I'd point you to verse 10. It tells us we did not love God first. Well, let's just make sure we understand that very clearly. We did not love him first. He loved us first. In fact, we didn't love him at the same time. So there's no like cliche that you see in the movies where somebody drops their books and two people bend over to pick them up and their eyes meet and it's this immediate connection. No, you don't get any of that. It very clearly tells us, while we were strangers, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And some of you might be thinking, I didn't read that in the text. And that's from Romans chapter 5, verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But where we were reminded of that in our text is by this very biblical word in verse 10, propitiation. I don't know if you're like me, but there are a number of times where when I'm reading through my Bible, my goal is to read it, and I have to remind myself the goal is not to read it fast. It's not simply to just be done. And so there are times where I'm reading through the Bible, and because, you know, I am always fighting against that temptation, sometimes I come across a big word, and I'm like, I just got to be able to pronounce it in my head, and then I can be done with it. And I think that might be the case with the word propitiation. If I could just get past it. I would encourage you not to get past this word. Not simply just make it your goal to pronounce it and move on. It's a word that we need to understand. And admittedly, I think there's a challenge in understanding it. Because this word, propitiation, it has everything to do with sin. It describes how God deals with sin, how God deals with the aftermath of sin. And as I was thinking through this, I began to realize that I approach sin differently than God does. And I'll give you an example, okay? And I'm just going to be brutally honest with this and hope that you don't think less of me. Because you got to know that I have told a lie in my lifetime. And if you tell me differently, I'm going to think you're a liar. While I have told lies, I also hate it. Like number one on the list, I absolutely hate it when someone else lies to me. I feel like I've got a pretty good truth detector. I can tell when people are lying to me. And if I ever catch someone in a lie, man, that gets my blood boiling. But you know what I've noticed? I've never had that reaction when, like, I lied to my mother about the antique lamp that just got broken. Oh, that wasn't me. That was some other kid. It was probably my little brother. You should go look at him. Didn't bother me a bit. The reason is because I approach sin differently. I tend to give myself an excuse. I try to give myself a way out, and I'm usually more difficult on other people than I am with myself. And that's probably true with you. If I could remind you how God approaches sin just from 1 John, you remember at the beginning that introduction that says that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. Okay, that's not a description that God is as bright as the sun. That is a description of his holiness. In him is light, absolute purity. He has zero tolerance for sin. In him is no darkness at all. It also means that sin cannot even approach his presence, to the point that if a sinner were to come to him, they would be completely obliterated by him being light. I don't expect you to grasp that. Because for as many times as I have preached that, I still struggle with comprehending that. Do I really understand the holiness of God, especially in view of my sin? I think that if I truly did understand it, I would probably not jump into sin as much as I do. God's wrath burns against sin and against sinners alike. Can we go through the Bible just real quick and just get a glimpse of that? We can think of a number of different instances, like God flooded the earth, God destroyed a whole town because of sodomy, God did this because of sin. He absolutely hates sin. And so if God is also love, then there has to be a way to deal with this. And that's where the word propitiation comes in. You see, if you go back to the very beginning and you read through what happened at the Garden of Eden, you'll know that God placed Adam in the middle of the garden. He said, you can eat whatever you want. Just don't eat of this one tree. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, we know because there's a human race that he didn't literally die that day. So we come to the conclusion that what God was talking about was that, yes, death enters into the world, but what we see from the following actions is that God removes Adam and Eve from his presence. You can't be here anymore. You can't be with me anymore. And so when propitiation comes in, it shows us that God pours his wrath upon Christ Jesus for our sins so that we might be able to approach sin. Excuse me, so that we might be able to approach him. Because verse 9, it tells us, so that we might live for him. Can I do an aside here just for a second? Because the way my mind works, I often, if I'm asked a question, I want to give you every single answer to that question. Oh, but there's this one rare instance over here. Or there's this one little thing we can't forget about over here. Here's the one exception to the rule, all that stuff. So that's the way my mind works. That's what you're getting today. Because there are a number of people who completely and totally abuse verses like these that say that God is love, and they use it as a defense against their own sin. God is love. He loves me anyway. I can go ahead and sin. That's not what the text says. It does say that God is sin. It does say that he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins, but he goes on to tell us so that we might live. And what that phrase means is so that we would not excuse our sin or dismiss sin or make it small of it, but that we would actually live how we were created. Did you know that you were made to be with God? A number of philosophers over the years have hit upon this idea. Like Augustine says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. C.S. Lewis began to realize the appetites of his heart. They were looking for something. And as they would look, and as they would look, and they would find these different things that might come close to filling this void within him, he began to realize they did not satisfy that need. And there was only one thing that satisfied it, and that was God himself. The book of Ecclesiastes says that eternity is set within the hearts of men. I think that's this realization that we were made for God, for his good pleasure. That's what the book of Genesis tells us, is that we were made for God. So we absolutely need this propitiation, this Christ dealing with our sins, bearing the wrath of God in his own body so that we might live with God, for God. So if we ever ask the question, does God love me, unlikable me, unholy me, sinful me? The answer is yes. Why? Well, because it's his nature. And how we see this is that God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I'd like to remind you of the context. Okay, so when John is writing this letter, he's not like giving us a string of pearls where here's one pearl, we're going to move on to the next, we're going to move on to the next. They're completely isolated thoughts. No, he builds. You remember last week what we had talked about was testing the spirits. Okay, we got to be cautious of the people that we listen to. When they come to us in the name of the Lord, we don't just accept every single thing that everybody says to us. We go back and we check, does this measure up with God's word? Is this right? Is this person who's coming in the name of the Lord telling me the truth, are they truly from God? That's the context. That's what came immediately before this. And it's almost as if John, who is this incredibly kind-hearted old man, and so admittedly this is going to sound like cynical old Jesse, but it's almost like he's saying, while you're at it, while you're checking out the motives of these other people, don't forget to look at yourself. Because it's very easy for us to test someone else's spirit. Is this person from God? Is this person telling us the truth? We often, again, give ourselves a pass. And so there's a big chunk of this text that reminds us that while we test their spirit, we should test our own. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. All right, so you claim to follow Christ. You claim to have relationship with God. That means that God has given you His Holy Spirit. So a test then to ask, are you really saved? Do you have God's Spirit dwelling within you? Is to say, do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, there's a part of me that wants to wonder, do we need to put that many qualifications on a statement? Can we just say, do you love? And I think I'm going to keep it defining that one another term by saying your brothers and sisters. Not because it's okay for you to hate everybody that is not a believer, but because our culture right now, our Christian culture, thinks that it is cool to slam your brother or sister in Christ so that you would seem more appealing, more welcoming to the person who is an unbeliever. And lately that has been ramping up in popularity, and it makes me sick. Because if there is one thing where we should begin with, it is in loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice how verse 7 starts off. Beloved, John says. That's who he's talking to. He is the pastor of this church in Ephesus. He's talking to these people who worship with him. He refers to them as beloved. You are my loved ones. You are my family. You are the ones that I love with all of myself. Frankly, I have moments where I'm like caught in this past week as I was studying through this text where I was like, I want to focus more on verse 7 and verse 11 that start off in those phrases. Beloved, pick apart what that means. But instead, here's what I'm just going to say. We need more of this talk. Because it feels unnatural to use the word beloved. I know of a minister, his name is Mark Dever. The way he gets up every Sunday when he greets his congregation is he starts off with the words, beloved. I read about that. And when I first read about it, I was like, that seems weird. Who talks that way? But the story went on, and one of the interns at his church then came up, and it was his Sunday to go up and preach before everybody, and he looks out at the crowd and he says, beloved. The intern later on went on to write, it really did feel weird to say that. Not because it's an old word, but because I was the intern. I didn't know most of the people that I was preaching to. Mark, on the other hand, has been their pastor for ages. And when he uses the word beloved, he means it. I don't care what terminology you use to talk about the people that you worship with. I don't care if you want to go old school and call them beloved. It'll be weird. But if you can mean it, there's never been a moment when I've read through 1 John when I've ever doubted the validity of John's love for his congregation. Now, I know that we have a temptation to read through rose-colored glasses, say, okay, this is one of the disciples he probably naturally loved. This is one of the early churches. It was probably easier to love people. I think you have completely misread the Bible, because I think the church back then was just the same as the church is now. There were disagreements. There were rivalries. There were moments where you did not want to love. When we are pressed with the question, do you love your brothers or sisters in Christ? The temptation might be to slip back into that conditional mindset. Yeah, I'm going to love these people. And we have these subsets within the Christian church where we say, I particularly love these brothers or sisters in Christ because we grew up together. Or I particularly love them because we have the same interests. We both sing. We are both musical. Or we both like this. We both like that. But I think you'll agree when he says that love is from God, so we're supposed to love one another because God is love. He's telling us we should be loving unconditionally. We should be loving our brothers and sisters in Christ unconditionally. I will love you no matter what. And I'm not going to pretend like this is some easy assignment. I'm not going to pretend that we're going to, you know, toss flowers like confetti and just have a love-in or whatever you want to call it. I'm going to go ahead and admit this is probably going to be the most difficult thing that you ever engage in. I would be tempted to say it is impossible. And the reason is because I would be coming from a human perspective. It is impossible for me to love unconditionally. That's why he says love, real love, unconditional love is from God. And if God abides in me, then so will that love. This past week, I went to the grocery store, gas station, whatever. Gave them my debit card. They saw my last name. I hate this moment. They just laughed. Oh, what a great name to have. I said, Jesse? No, the other one. Philip? No, Stoner. And, you know, I always play dumb. Why? Why? Why do you think that's such a great name to have? And as I was walking out, the door was closing, and I heard the person behind the cash register yelling to the person in the kitchen, his last name was Stoner! I just rolled my eyes. I absolutely hate it. But now I want to use the term, because I knew a kid in college who was a stoner. That's, I get it. I get why they make fun of the name. So in one of this guy's songs that he was listening to, it was probably the Grateful Dead, maybe Fish, I don't know, but he heard a lyric, and he took out a permanent marker. He was so moved by it that he wrote it on the block walls of our dorm room. You can feel love. And so I kind of had a sense of where the song came from, but I thought I'd tease him. I was like, oh, I didn't know you were an Elton John fan. He didn't like it. But he was so moved by the lyric. He's like, man, you can feel love. You know what? I don't care. There have been a number of times where I have not felt love. And I am grateful for verses like these. We might have a temptation to approach romantically. God is love. Doesn't that feel good? But John does not talk about feeling love. In fact, what you will notice is he does not talk about feeling it. He talks about seeing it. Love manifested, he said. That's an enormous word. Because he's talking about the incarnation. He's talking about this moment where God the Son put on flesh. He became like one of us. Except it is also love manifested. And so in some way, John is telling us that you want to know what love looks like. It has a body. It has flesh and blood. It has a desire to redeem you by bearing the wrath of God in propitiation for your sins to the point where he would die for you. You can see love. And I tell you this because there is this temptation, and I've seen it almost all of my life, when a Christian doesn't feel love, sometimes there's a temptation to walk out. When they don't feel like loving, they go. The reality is, there will come a time where you do not feel like loving. And I know I've said this before, there's going to be times where you should, even through gritted teeth, still say, I love my church. I often have a really awkward conversation with couples about to be married. If I am their minister and I ask them about their service before they say anything, I say, I'm going to let you know what I do not allow at my wedding. And they say, well, it's my wedding. I don't allow 1 Corinthians 13 to be read. And all of a sudden, I sound like the Grinch who stole weddings, but I don't. I don't want people to read 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings. And I tell them why. This is not written to you. And the people who hear it at a wedding will remove 1 Corinthians 13 from its context and think that all it means is this happily ever after. We're going to be this husband and wife who do this sort of thing all the time. And they completely miss out on the higher calling of 1 Corinthians 13. And that is, this is written to us. This is how you and I are to be to one another. I can say this because it comes between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, the things that the Holy Spirit gives us so that we might edify each other, so that we might build each other up. In the middle of that, he talks about love. Because he says, if I can speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I can preach like no one ever before, but I don't have love, so what? You sound like just a clanging bell. If you've got the gift of giving and you're able to help somebody out with generosity, but you don't have love, so what? Even if you were to surrender your body for, in flames, So what if you don't love? So then he says to us as brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Several years ago, there was an old minister that I got the pleasure to hear before he went on to glory. His name was Derek Prime. And I enjoyed tremendously being able to just listen to a handful of sermons from him. And one of the things that he said, I hope will always stick with me. He said, when we read through 1 Corinthians 13, we should be able to inset our names every time we read love. And the second that he said that, I immediately felt deflated. Because I realized, man, I've not been living like that towards my brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesse is patient and kind. Jesse does not envy or boast. Thankfully, God came to the rescue in that moment, and rather than letting me get down on myself, it was this reminder, this is where the bar is set. And if you want a good challenge, every Sunday before you come to worship together, every Wednesday night before you come and study together, every time you have some interaction with somebody who professes faith in Christ Jesus, sit down and read 1 Corinthians 13 beginning at verse 4 and put your name where love is as a reminder that this is the bar. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever has love loves God and knows God. But whoever does not have love does not know God. For God is love. Does God love you unconditionally? Yeah. But that means that we have a same tremendous, near impossible calling placed upon us toward those who believe. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to you and we confess. We know we've failed. We know that we've missed the mark in this many times. And I am grateful, God, that when conviction comes, it is not to the point of browbeating and driving us down. So we confess these things to you in the hopes, Lord, that you would change us, that you would make us like you. That when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would learn how to love. And rather than pursuing the emotion of it, the feeling of it, God, please, let us live it. Make us people who are patient and kind, who are not arrogant, who are not envious, who are not boastful. But who would hope, who would believe, who would persevere in love towards these people for whom you died. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.